I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to bring to you a message this morning that has been stirring my heart this week. And I do not know, I'll just say it, put it this way, it is not the most put together message in the world. And I don't apologize for that. I want God to speak to us this morning, and I pray that the Spirit will lead me as I try to share with you some of the stirrings of my heart from this week. So we have been studying in the book of Acts, and we looked last Sunday at the 10th chapter of Acts, and in that chapter, God uses Peter to open this unimaginable door. God uses Peter in his dealings with Cornelius to open the door of the gospel, to open the door of the church, to bring the long promised hope of salvation to the Gentiles. And Peter has this remarkable experience where, as he is sitting there waiting for lunch, the angel of God appears to him in a vision. And he brings down this sheet that is filled with animals of all sorts. And as you remember from last Sunday, God tells Peter, and as Peter is horrified by this sight, as God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's horrified, saying, "Lord, I can't do that." And then God says, "Peter, do not call that which I have cleansed. Don't call that common or unclean." And then you see Peter obeying the word of God, and Peter following God's commands and going to the Gentiles, to this Gentile house, and preaching the gospel to this Gentile throng, and telling them that I now perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And so Peter himself is learning these great things about God, this more full understanding of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and Peter baptizes these Gentiles on this glorious day. Now, I want to step back from that this morning, but I want to keep that in our minds, or keep relating that to our minds. And what I want to relate about that to our minds this morning is this. After Peter's initial shock that God would have him eat that which forever had been unclean, after Peter's initial shock, when God speaks enlightening words to Peter, Peter does not hesitate to obey God. He gets up. He goes with Cornelius' messengers. And he preaches the gospel, this unthinkable gospel, this glorious gospel, and it's even glorious to Peter, so much so that when he goes back to Jerusalem and he's questioned very harshly in some ways, he's questioned, there's no hesitation there. He says, "Listen, God has ordained this, God has spoken this, and this is right." There's no hesitation in Peter. Peter is so in tune with the Spirit of God. He is so open to God's leading. He is so impressed with the glory of God that Peter does not hesitate to obey God. This is one of the seminal moments in Peter's life, maybe even more so than other Bible characters. There are certain, I guess you would call it, just seminal moments in Peter's life that when you hear the name Peter, your mind runs back to those moments. Some of those moments are glorious moments. Peter preaching the gospel on the day of the Pentecost. Peter here in Acts 10 opening the door to the Gentiles. But there are other moments that of Peter's life that when you think of them, they don't bring these thoughts of joy and glory and blessing. One other prominent moment in Peter's life was, of course, when Peter was not so bold. When he was not so in tune with the Spirit of God. When he was not so moved by God's glory that he gladly and boldly put his reputation and put his life on the line. In this moment that I'm referring to, as you well know, Peter shrank back from the moment. God was not so glorious there. Jesus was not so meaningful there. Peter's own skin and his own reputation and his own self-preservation was much more prominent in Peter's mind in this moment. Of course, I'm referring to the moment when Peter denied Jesus Christ. And so this same man is so bold. This same man had been so cowardly. And the difference is, it was in how clearly that Peter could see the glory of God. That's the only difference in these moments. Same person, same individual. When Peter denied Christ, Peter was a man of faith. When Peter denied Christ, Peter was a believer. When Peter denied Christ, Peter was one of Christ's most intimate followers. And he shrank back. When Peter then stands up for Christ, stands up to the church at Jerusalem, Peter is also a believer and a follower of Christ. There's no difference in Peter except for how clearly that Peter could see Jesus. How clearly that Peter could see the glory of God. And so Peter seems to have this great desire, this great pastoral desire that just marks his ministry as Peter wants so desperately for those that he is leading and those who are coming in behind him and those who are encountering similar struggles. Peter wants them to clearly see Jesus. And this marks Peter's ministry. As we referred to before, I believe that Peter took John Mark in under his wing. John Mark, a cowardly man. One who had not been useful and profitable to Paul's ministry because probably it had become so difficult and so tenuous that John Mark shrank away in cowardice. And later you see Peter referring to John Mark as his son. So Peter probably took John Mark under his wing and ministered to him and mentored him and discipled him. And later you see Paul saying, bring John Mark. He is profitable for me in the ministry. So Peter has this great pastoral desire to see timid people, to see cowardly people, to see weak people, people like you and me. Walk with Jesus. And this ministry marks Peter's, this idea marks Peter's ministry. As we referred to a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we see Peter has this emphasis on growth. I want you to grow. I want you to, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter has this desire to see the saints of God realize that they can, that they are able, that God has given them the power to be able to cast off the sins that easily beset us and to be able to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter has a great pastoral desire, and Peter's pastoral desire marks my message to myself and to you this morning. And so I want you to see in 2 Peter, Peter's pastoral desire. Now I'll remind you that Peter's moment when he denied Christ, followed a moment when Peter and the other disciples were groggy. Physically groggy. So groggy that they could not stay awake in prayer with Christ. Even after Christ had told them, watch and pray, for the hour of temptation is at hand, watch and pray, for the enemy is approaching, and they fall asleep, and then Christ awakes them, and they fall asleep, and he says, just go ahead and take your rest, and they wake up. And shortly thereafter, Peter, shocking to himself, unexpected, denies Christ. And so think of that when you read these words here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, And I'll begin reading in verse 12. And what we're going to find here is we're going to find Peter's whole purpose of writing this letter. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. What he's saying here is, I will be faithful to you as a pastor. As a shepherd over God's sheep, I will be faithful to you. I will not be negligent. So I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. I will not be negligent to remind you of some very important things. You know these things. You're already established in these things. These are not new things, but I will not be negligent to not remind you of them. Why? Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So Peter refers to himself with some interesting language. He says, I am a tabernacle. I'm a tabernacle. What's he saying there? He's saying, I don't have very long. I'm living in a temporary dwelling. I have not yet reached my permanent home. And I'm in this temporary dwelling, and I know that this temporary dwelling is that very thing. It is temporary. And this temporary nature is becoming more and more and more apparent to me, and God has already shown me that I don't have very much longer to spend in this tabernacle, and so I'm going to spend my moments as wisely and as discreetly and as circumspectly as I possibly can. And so what God has shown me is that if I am going to spend these last urgent moments with you in a wise way, I must spend them, what does it say in verse 13? I must spend them stirring you up. And that's the phrase that grabbed me this week. The phrase stirring you up is exactly why Peter wrote this message. What am I writing this message for? I'm writing this message to stir you up. By putting you in remembrance, I'm going to stir you up. My effort, my pastoral goal, my pastoral message is meant to stir you up. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to stir up? Well, it means something very personal to Peter in light of his earlier life. It means to arouse. More specifically, it means to fully awake. To come to this moment when we are not just aroused, but we are fully awake. Now, that's not language strange, is it? You see that all through Scripture in Paul's writing, and to cast off sleep and to rise from the dead, awake thou that sleepest and arise, and Christ will give thee light. Peter says, I want you to be fully awake, fully aroused, fully stirred up. Wide awake is what he is saying. You know, there are different levels of waking up as any body knows, especially parents know. It's time to get up. I'm up. Well, you're still laying in bed. Your eyes are still closed. You're still snoring. So you're not exactly awake. There's also different levels of grogginess, aren't there? Friends, every single person in this room, speaker, congregation, all of us need to be stirred up. All of us need to be fully awakened. From what? Well, there are different levels of grogginess, different reasons for grogginess, and different states of grogginess. Maybe today you're just disappointed. You're disappointed with life. Disappointed with God's provisions in life. Disappointed with where life has brought you to this point, and you're just kind of living life on autopilot. Because there's no real expectations of great hope in Jesus Christ. There's no real expectation of great future joy or fulfillment. You just kind of live. Or maybe you're just so busy. Anybody recognize that? You're so busy with life that you really feel like you can't even stop and think. And you just kind of exist from moment to moment, from day to day. And there are certain things that nag at you in the back of your mind that you know that probably need to be addressed or need to be adjusted, but you just can't summon the time to even actually focus down in on them and see what is it that I need to be changing or doing or thinking differently. And then there are others who are just fully asleep. You've bought the whole mess of pottage. And the ways and the philosophies and the ideas of this world are creeping in more and more and more into your life. And there's really no distinction between you as a believer and whatever the world is and has to offer. That you'd have to strain to really be able to describe any sort of distinction between you and a believer and the world. The idea of separation really is muddled into nothing. And so to all of us, wherever we are today, whether we're just tired or disappointed, or we have to admit, I'm cold to God. Peter says, I am writing to stir you up. And I don't just want to awake you to this point where you are just kind of stirring and rubbing your eyes. I want you to be fully awake. Let me just tell you what this word means. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 1, I think it's verse 24, when, here's the story. The story is that Joseph had found out that Mary, his fiance, was expecting a child before they had been married. And obviously Joseph was very troubled about this, and he's confused about this, and he's wondering, what should I do and how should I respond? And there are several options on the table, and I could really ruin her life. I could put this to bed. I don't know what to do. And so he goes to bed, and you can imagine the sort of sleep he had that night. It was a restless sleep as these thoughts are troubling his mind. And somewhere around 3 in the morning, I would guess you would say, he just fell out dead into sleep. And as he was sleeping, the angel of God appears to him, and he says some incredible words. He says, Joseph, you don't have to fear to take Mary to be your wife, because all of the fears that you had and all the things that you thought, none of them are true. She has not been unfaithful. Instead, God has been pleased by His grace to take Mary and to give Mary the Christ child. And the Christ child exists in Mary. The Son of God is alive in Mary. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. And it says the angel of the Lord woke him from his sleep. Now let me tell you, can you imagine what sort of awake he was? I mean, those eyes were wide open, right? My fears are vanquished. The dread is gone. And the most incredible thought, unimaginable thought, is true. My wife is expecting Jesus. And so he goes and he takes her to be his wife. That's the sort of awake that Peter's talking about. So that's what he's writing this letter for. And let me just go through this letter very quickly with you. I want to wake you up. I want to stir you up. Now the question is, how does one become stirred up? And we're going to get there. How does one become fully awake? Brothers and sisters, we know, let's just go back to the first part of this chapter. And he tells us the things that we ought to be doing. Let's read in verse 5. Well, verse 4 says that we're escaping the corruption in the world. There's corruption in the world through lust. We're trying to escape that. Christians live to seek to escape the corruption of the world. We don't want our minds to be corrupted by worldly thinking, right? That's part of being a Christian, right? Every Christian knows that. We are to live unto Jesus and be dead unto the world. Every Christian knows in our heads that as a part of being a Christian, we want to escape corrupted thinking. We want to escape corrupted actions. We want to escape the corruption of the world. And then there are some things that we do. Verse 5, we add to our faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. And we're to add to our faith virtuous things. We're to live in a virtuous way. A way that is excellent and pleasing to God. We're to add knowledge. We're to learn more about God. We're to add self-control. We're to be more temperate and control our appetites and control our emotions and control our flesh, that we might be a vessel that is pleasing to God. We know that, right? We're to add endurance, patience. We are called to endure through difficult times. We are called to live for God as Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We're to endure. We're to be more godly. Verse 7 says we're to be more kind. Verse 7 also says that we are to be more charitable. Guess what? We all already know those things. We know those things, right? So what is the missing link between knowing these things and being fully awake, aroused, and giving diligence to doing these things? That's the question, right? Because I can preach to you a sermon saying, you got to stop doing this and start doing this and stop doing this and start doing this. And you know what? We're going to walk out of here and it's going to be meaningless, right? It might have a temporary effect, but not long lasting. He says, I want you to be giving diligence, to be running, pursuing virtue, to be pursuing kindness, to be pursuing, running hard after the control of your flesh. Well, how does one get there? That's where we're going to go eventually. But let me tell you why Peter is so stirred up about this. Why does he so desperately want the people to be fully awake? Well, what is the danger of grogginess? Let's look at this in chapter 1, verse 9. Just for an example, he said, if you are not fully awake, if you're not fully awake, if you're groggy, if you're not fully awake, he says that he that lacketh these things, he that lacketh this arousal to running after these graces, he that lacketh these things is blind. That word literally means is nearsighted. Now, I'm a nearsighted person. I'm wearing contacts. If I take my contacts out, it will be comical. My driving will be comical. Maybe not comical. It might be tragic. Right? It'll either be comical or tragic, but it will not be straight. It will not be right. You will know very quickly that something is wrong with Brother Isaac the moment my contacts come out. And that's what he says. The person who's not stirred up to be fully awake, to running after godliness and kindness and charity, the person that is blind, they're nearsighted. They're so nearsighted that they're blind and they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. In other words, they have completely bought a package that stops them, that hinders them from running after God. It gets more serious in chapter 2. You say, Brother Isaac, okay, you want us to be fired up about something. You want us to be awake about something. But is it really this important? Does it matter this? But listen to the verse 3 of chapter 2. This verse really stands out to me. Why is it important to be fully awake to God and fully aware of our surroundings and fully aroused to giving diligence to adding to our faith, virtue, and kindness and charity, etc.? So in chapter 2, he says, here's why it's so important. Because there are false teachers, false ideas all around you. That has been true for all of history. For all of history, whether it's secular ideas, secular philosophies, or even religious philosophies, there have always been those who are seeking to rob you of your faith and to rob you of your strength and to rob truth. That's always been the goal. Satan is the father of lies. Now, what happens when somebody is not fully awake and they're groggy? Listen to what it says in verse 3. And through covetousness, they have a desire for you, a desire to suck you in and to change the way that you think. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Did you read that? Read that. You know how to read. We know how to read. Read that again with me. They will make merchandise of you. When I read that this week, blew me away. Just think about this. We are in control of our beliefs. We're in control of our actions. We're in control of our minds. What is the goal of false ideas and false philosophy and anything that takes you away from Christ? What is it going to do? It takes you out of the position of being in control And now you are being exploited, led about, convinced, the merchandise, being sold as goods by the false ideas of the age. Isn't that alarming? That you would be made the merchandise. You are being sold. You are being led about. Why? Because we're not fully awake. Now let's keep going with this thought. What is it? What is the package? What is the idea? What is the philosophy? What is it that we become sold to? That we become so gorged. And here's what happens. Here's what actually is happening in our world today. What's happening is that we are becoming so gorged with stuff, whether it's material stuff or just filling our minds with fluff and vanity and emptiness, that we just are led about however and wherever and at whoever's whim. But what is it? What is at the core of the philosophy? What is it that they are telling us? What is it they are teaching us? What is it they are selling to us that we are buying, and then eventually we become the good that is sold and bought? Well, chapter 3 talks about that. And it comes under many different names and many different packages and many different details. But the big picture is this. Look at chapter 3. So we'll step back. Peter says, I want you to be fully awake. If you're not fully awake, you'll be nearsighted, and that'll continue on to where you're sold as goods by the false teachers of this age. You think that you're with Christ, but you're far away from Christ. You call yourself a church, but you're really worldly in your thinking. Well, what is it that gets us to that point? This is the truth, and this is the lie that they are teaching. And let me tell you what it says. Chapter 3, he says again in verse 1, I want to stir you up. I want to stir up your minds. I want to awake your minds to this, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us as the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their lust and saying, listen to this next question, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There it is. There it is. Let me try to explain it to you. He says, where is the promise of Christ coming? For as long as the world has been, all things just sort of continue. What is the goal of the scoffer? The goal of the scoffer is to remove God from your thoughts. The goal of the scoffer is to cast doubt on the idea of eternity and of eternal consequences and eternal life. Things just continue. This is done under all sorts of names. It starts off with the very idea of let's get rid of the idea that there was a creator in the very beginning who created this world and whom we have to answer to and whom keeps all things in place. So we can remove the idea of a creator and remove the idea of a sustainer and you remove the idea of authority and you remove the idea of the future. Eventually, people just begin to think or begin to live as if there were no tomorrow. And if there is no tomorrow, there is no consequence. If there is no tomorrow, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for this is all the time that we have anyway, right? And so if you remove the idea of the reality that Jesus Christ is God, He created this world, He ascended into heaven, He is reigning on the right hand of the majesty on high right now, and He will return one day to this earth, and He will make all things new. He will burn up this earth, He will create a new heavens and a new earth, and those who are with Christ and in Christ will dwell with Him in righteousness. If that is not pressing upon your mind, then you will begin to live as if there is no future, no tomorrow. And that is at the core of every person who becomes groggy. Not an atheist, except practically. A believer in Jesus Christ until I begin to live through the week. And that is the goal. That is the goal of the false teacher. Not denying the second coming of Christ, but as Peter says later on, that we stop looking for and urging on, desiring the coming of the Lord Jesus. I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. If we turn back to chapter 2, you know what Peter says? It says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to deliver the godly from the false teacher. He knows how to deliver the godly from grogginess. He knows how to deliver the godly. And he mentions two people. And I'm thankful for both of them. The first person he mentions is Noah. Noah did not live a groggy life. Noah was awake. Noah feared God. Noah believed God. Noah built the ark and it saved his house. Praise God for that. God knows how to deliver the godly by keeping their fear of God intact. But he mentions another person. Lot. God knows how to deliver the godly, and he mentions Lot. The good news about this is that Lot had already been sold as merchandise. He was living there in Sodom because the cares of this life and the pleasantness and the ambition were so at the forefront of his thinking that he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and before long he was living in Sodom, and Lot lost much. But friends, God delivered Lot, a man who had bought and sold, who had been bought and sold as merchandise by the lies of this age. So brothers and sisters, let's get back to our question. And the question is, what is it? What is it that stirs God's people? What is it that makes us fully awake to where we're not prey, but instead we are as Peter on the day that God came to speak to him in Cornelius, and he heeds and he hears and he obeys the voice of God? Well, turn back to chapter 1 with me for a minute. Let's look at this. This is our great need. Our great need is to be made aware of the lies and aware of the need to put on godliness and aware of our deficiencies. But we have a greater need than even that. Because again, the exhortation to live godly, the exhortation to follow God, the exhortation to crucify the self, all those things lose their import unless there's a powerful vision that we must see first. And so when Peter says, I want to stir you up, I want you to be fully awake, the next thing Peter refers to, listen to what he says in verse 16 of chapter 1. I want you to be stirred up. I want you to be aroused. I want you to be fully awake. And the next thing he says in verse 16 is, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not followed fairy tales, but instead, when we've made known unto you the coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead of following cunning devised fables, we want you to know that we have seen the majesty of this universe. We saw the power and the glory of Jesus Christ in first person. We saw His glory. We saw the majesty of God. Now, I have always struggled in the pulpit to talk about the majesty of God. I don't know what words to use. Majesty refers to God's splendor. It refers to His excellence. It refers to His royalty and all the trappings that come along with royalty. But friends, all in all, the majesty of God is the glory and the excellence of God. What Peter is saying is, I want you to know that in Jesus Christ, we have seen something that is superior. We have seen someone who is superb. We have seen the excellence of the excellent. What is he comparing that to? He is comparing the glory of Jesus Christ to everything else. So I want to be plain. What is my need? What will stir me? What will revive me? What will cause me to cleave after God? Friends, there's one thing and one thing alone, and that is seeing the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say in this passage, he goes on to say that just because you have not had this eyewitness view of Christ's majesty doesn't mean that you are deficient or that you cannot see Christ's glory. He says unto them, listen, we have something even better. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And you would do, talking of the Bible, and you would do well to take heed to the Bible. Because what is the Bible? What does the Bible do? The Bible is a light that shineth in a dark place. So when we go to Scripture, and we go to Scripture saying, God, show us Jesus Christ. Show us your glory. God, show us the excellence of Jesus that is more superb than the things that I'm attracted to. When we ask God to do that, it says God is shining a light that penetrates the darkness of our thinking, that penetrates the darkness of this world's philosophy, that penetrates the darkness of my stubbornness, that penetrates the darkness of my rebellion. The Bible shines upon Christ, and that light penetrates all forms of darkness. Praise God for that. You're not left alone. You're not left helpless. You are left with something in Jesus Christ that shines a light that penetrates all forms of darkness. We don't have time to do this right now, but Peter goes on to say, listen, I want you, you have to give yourself to knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Him. He uses the word knowledge as science or study. You have to give yourself, he says, to studying and to looking at and to trying to bring to your mind Jesus Christ. But he also uses another word for knowledge in verse 3 and verse 8. And that word for knowledge is a word of experience and discernment and acknowledgement and acquaintance. What he's saying is, I want you to become so acquainted with Jesus Christ. I want you to become so acquainted with the glory of God in Jesus Christ that you acknowledge Him in every situation. That He pops up and is relevant in every decision. That He shines in with wisdom in the midst of your temptation. I want you to study Him, but I want you to get to know Him better, but I want you to experience Him. And the experience comes through the effort to study Him and to know Him. Now, in thinking about this, friends, there's no substitute. This is our need. This is my need. This is the need of this pulpit. The need of this pulpit is to shine a more bright light on the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's your need for every struggle you have. Is you need to see Jesus Christ. In thinking about this, I began to think about the different Bible characters. And their different quandaries. And their different struggles. And how that in each case, it was not summoning up some extra strength. It was not just in learning some new facts. But it was in seeing the glory of God that they endured. Think about Habakkuk. We've just been studying him, right? Here is this man who is struggling with the worst possible news he could ever have imagined. We see this man transforming in his mind from fearful and doubting and upset and confused to rejoicing in the fact that God reigns and that God is his salvation. Nothing in his circumstance changed. God's prophecy did not change. Judah was conquered and overcome by the Chaldeans. And yet we see Habakkuk radically transformed. And what did it take? He saw the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple. He saw God. He saw God. He came to grips with the fact that the Ancient of Days, the one who is from everlasting and is now and shall be here in everlasting. He is the one who is sitting upon the circle of the earth. He is the one who is sitting on at the controls and the throne of heaven. He is the one whom angels continue to rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The Lord God, Jehovah, reigns. Jehovah is in His holy temple. He will not cease to reign. He did not know the end of the story, but He knew that Jehovah would not cease to reign. He knew that Jehovah would bring Himself glory. The knowledge of the Lord shall, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the water cover the sea. God will reign and He will bring Himself glory. He saw God. Oh, that we could see God. The need of this church, the need of each individual in this church, is for us to see God in more prominently, in more reality. Think of Job. Job 19 is the most depressing chapter, perhaps, in all of the scriptures. Job is completely at his wit's end. He says, "You know what? I'm going to throw in the towel. I give up. My friends mock me. The children mock me. My wife wants nothing to do with me. I have nothing left to live for. I have nothing. It's all gone." And then he brings something to his mind, and God appears to him, and Job says this, "But I know this. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. And though after the skin worms destroy this diseased and sick and forsaken body, yet in my flesh, this same flesh that is ravaged, He, the Resurrector, the Redeemer, will raise it back up, and I shall see God." Oh, our need is to see God. Job saw that he had a kinsman Redeemer. He had one that was greater than Boaz. He had one that would not only take him in to be with him, that he would love him and he would heal him and he would carry him and he would sustain him and he would not stop lavishing his love upon him. I have a Redeemer, though I have nothing else in this world. I have one who will not forget me. I have one who is not ashamed to be called my brother. I have one who will love me. I have one who will give himself for me, and he shall reign. He reign. He shall not lose. He saw God. David. Oh, David was so gifted and so blessed. And David needed a big dose of humility. Thousands have cheered, the throngs had cheered David. Well, God knew how to humble David. God knew how to keep David in a place. So David didn't have some great revelation of God. You know what David did? David went outside at night and just looked around. As he was looking around at night, he looked up and he said, "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars." Friends, the great tragedy of today is that when we look around our unit, when we look around our earth, you know what we look for? We look for opportunity. How can I increase my kingdom? How can I use this to my advantage? Friends, God has put this earth on this planet, He's put this earth in orbit not for us to see it as a means of opportunity for our own selfish gain, but God has put this earth in orbit and has put this universe in place that we may look up into the heavens and we may see that there is a glorious God who is alive and who reigns and who has cast and keeps all these things in place. And so David said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," it's like David was stepping back, shrinking back from the planet, and he was this own little person on this tiny little island, and this huge universe was out there in front of him. And on this tiny little island, David shrank to this tiny little figure, and he said, "Who in the world is man? Who am I that thou would consider me? And yet you raised me up. And you give us dominion over the animals of the world, the fish of the sea." And he says, "Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Thomas, oh doubting Thomas, "I won't believe." What did he need? Jesus appeared to him in bodily form. He said, "Thomas, start believing. If you want to, put your hand through your finger through the hole in my hand. If you want to, thrust your fist through my side, Thomas. But be not doubtless. Believe." He needed to see Jesus Christ. Jeremiah. Lamentations 3 rivals Job 19 for depressing chapters. And Jeremiah also was at his wit's end. All was lost. Nobody was following God. Hope was vanquished until he remembered the incredible mercies of the Lord. It is of thy mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. We could go on and on and on. I'll stop right here. Friends, you and I will never, ever, ever arise above the level that we view God. If God is an occasional part of your mind bank, and if your interaction with God is only to demand and request the things that would benefit your kingdom, you will be nearsighted and you will become commodity. But if you're weak today and you want to be awake and you want to serve the Lord and you're frustrated because you can't seem to rise above whatever level yet you're at, I want you to know that God is not that far off. You have to look at Him. That's why David said as he's planted by the rivers of water, he says, I will meditate day and night. There's a song we used to sing, Daddy sing with us, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch Him and just say that I love Him. Open my ears, Lord, and help me to listen. Open my heart, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Jesus never turns down a request like that. You see, Peter recognized, friends, that life is busy. It's confusing. He had already been there. He had been in that moment. You know what? You know what we're going to find out in Acts? Because we keep going through Acts, we're going to find out this. We're going to find out that in the very place that Peter has strength, in Acts chapter 10, he starts to equivocate and back up a few chapters later. And Paul has to get in his face and say, Peter, what are you doing? Peter had to repent. Peter understood life. He understood that it's really easy to get distracted in life and to get sleepy and to get groggy and just kind of start living and slipping and slipping and slipping and slipping and slipping away. He had been through it numerous times. And so he writes to people and says, I want to stir you up. I want to stir you up. And the way that you will be stirred up is by understanding that we have seen the majesty of our Lord. And you must see this majesty. You can see this majesty. It's found in His Word. It's a light that penetrates the darkness. It is a sure word of prophecy. It points to Jesus Christ. You will see the glory of Christ. Friends, Christians are not just people who have come to believe in a set of principles that are good for life. But Christians are people who have been called into relationship with the God of this universe. And it's only through interaction with the God of this universe. It's only through seeing the God of this universe. It's only through talking and viewing and worshiping the God of this universe that we have any power whatsoever. All of our power comes from God. And we have proven that again and again and again through our falls and through our failures. But I want you to know that God is long-suffering and He's gracious. And He says that all those who draw near to me, all those who seek me shall find me. So may God bless us to once again give diligence to seeing God. In our prayer, in our meditations, in the house of God, in our reading, in what we decide to do tomorrow, in our commute to work. Friends, you have no greater need than to see God. May we see Him. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed
by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.